Scripture reading for our lesson today will be from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Good evening. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to 2 Timothy 3, as was just read a moment ago. I want to begin the foundation of our study there this evening. I think usually we spend a lot of time focusing on the New Testament. That's kind of where we tend to, I think, spend a great deal of focus. And it's good to learn, and I'm not opposed to the New Testament. It's important. We need it. It's our law. But in order to gain a fuller and deeper understanding of all the Scriptures, we can't just take the New Testament. We need all of the Old Testament, too. We need the whole Bible to be able to come to a full understanding of everything that God has said and to go to the depth that we need to in order to fully understand everything that God has given. I think generally when we look at the Old Testament, we might just say, well, that's just not applicable to us today, or we're not under that law anymore. And as far as the law is concerned, we're not bound by the law any longer, but to say that the Old Testament is not of value or it's no benefit to us is just not true. And to act as if we're not bound by anything in the Old Testament, I think, as well, is just not true. And so I want to look at this concept and discover how we should use the Old Testament today and see how important it is for us, for our faith, and to come to an understanding of what we do see in the New Testament. So beginning there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in what he has learned. And now my question is, where did he learn them from? I think obviously the answer is he did receive some teaching from Paul. He had spent some time with Paul, and he did receive teaching from Paul. But he also says at the beginning of the letter that this faith was instilled in him from his grandmother Eunice and his... I'm probably going to mix these up. From his grandmother and his mother, he says, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm convinced that it is in you as well, that faith that was in him. Their faith would have relied heavily on the Old Testament, as the New Testament really hadn't been written yet. By this point in Timothy's life, he probably had received much of the teaching from Paul, but his grandmother, for instance, if she had been faithful for much of her life, then that faith would have been based upon the Old Testament Scriptures and what God would accomplish in Christ. Timothy also had received that revelation from Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Timothy, it says in verse 14, that Timothy had learned the sacred writings from childhood. He says, continue in the things that you learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. And then he says that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. They're able to bring us to Jesus. And the Old Testament, I want to point out, accomplishes that. That's part of what the Old Testament is intended to do. Galatians 3, verse 24, as Paul reminds us, as he emphasizes the seed, Jesus is the seed of Abraham there. But he says, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The idea is that the law was set in place to bring us to Jesus, and now that Jesus has come, we no longer are under the tutor. All Scripture is inspired by God. He says in verse 16, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all Scripture is breathed by God, it's inspired, and it's profitable for us. And that's every word that we read in this book is profitable to us. And that would include the Old Testament, and that would include even those difficult and tedious parts that we may want to just skip over and we may think are not of great value to us. Like the end of Exodus, when God spends all this time dealing with the civil law of the nation of Israel, and then he talks about in various meticulous detail the instruction for the building of the tabernacle. That's profitable to us as well. Even those genealogies where it's just name after name after name after name after name, that's profitable to us. And then you get to the book of Numbers and you see all these, the lists where all these people are described and how many each tribe had and the total number of men, that's profitable to us. And if I can't see the profit in that, that's my fault, not God's fault. I need to dive in there, to dig into the Word with a heart of willingness in order to understand why that is profitable to us and why God has given that to us and what the reasoning for that is. And so the Word of God, all Scripture, he says in verse 17, is given so that the man of God may be equipped and having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you don't know the Old Testament, you're not fully equipped. That's just the reality. And that's part of the importance of using the Old Testament to help us to gain an understanding of the New Testament. We can't know the New Testament as deeply as we need to if we don't know what the Old Testament says. And so we find the inspired Scriptures here. They are important for us. They are valuable to us. And so I want to remind us of just how important they are to us and why we want to remember them and study them and spend time meditating on the Scriptures that we find even in the Old Testament. First of all, they're going to give us an understanding of spiritual concepts. Throughout Jesus' time, he often spoke of the Old Testament Scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 17, Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 17, it says here, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." His point was, he did not come to destroy the law, as many might have accused him of doing. And especially as he continues on, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and people might say, "Well, you're just trying to remove the law or destroy the law." He says, destroy the law, it's the very thing that spoke about me. He came to fulfill its very promises and the things which it pointed toward. And in John chapter 5 and in verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me." And so the Old Testament finds its true fulfillment in Jesus. And I would suggest even some of the grand promises that we look at, like the promise to Abraham. Yes, we see the seed promise, but the land and the nation promise finds its ultimate fulfillment through Jesus as well. And then we find Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and beginning in verse 16, Jesus comes into the synagogue and he grabs the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He opens to the scroll and finds the place where it was written, beginning verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closes the scroll, gives it back to the attendant and sits down in verse 21. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so he's saying that I am who Isaiah was prophesying about there. The Old Testament was pointing you to me, and he often points back to the Old Testament Scriptures, not only to point to himself, but also to show some of the truths that the Old Testament taught and that are important for us today. One example of that would be in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And here Jesus was asked a question in verse 3, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And, you know, clearly the answer would be no. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so the question is, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? Do you not remember what the scriptures say? Do you not remember what God revealed at the very beginning of time when he instituted marriage at the beginning? That a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? And then he gives some commentary on it. This is what God intended from the very beginning of time. They are no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So the answer to your question really is no. If you'd read the scriptures, you'd know that. I think that's what Jesus is pointing out. But then they go further and ask, why then did Moses command a certificate of divorce to send her away? And Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What Jesus is doing is using that Old Testament teaching to say God hasn't changed. God is still the same now as he was back in the creation of the world. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's what God expects. One man, one woman for life, period. And Jesus does say that there is one exception for which one can put away their spouse and then remarry and not be considered an adulterer. But outside of that, Jesus says that's what God wants. That one man, one woman for life. And so he uses the Old Testament scriptures to go back to the very beginning to discuss marriage. And I think we can see that Genesis chapter 2 is a universal principle. And so that shows how God feels about marriage or what God's pattern for marriage is. But then we find the New Testament writers in general using the Old Testament to teach foundational truths about Jesus and the gospel of Christ. We discussed this morning in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands upon Pentecost and he doesn't just stand up and say, hey, Jesus has revealed all this to me, and so let me reveal it to you. No, the foundation of his sermon is this is what you read about in the Old Testament. He begins with, this is what you're seeing before you, is what Joel talked about. And if you remember what David said, David wasn't talking about himself, but he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And so he's using the Old Testament to teach the Jews on Pentecost that Jesus has been risen from the dead, and therefore he's been exalted to the right hand of God, where he is now Lord and Christ. And then a couple chapters later, we find as Philip is going about preaching, he comes to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, and it says that when they had believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. Philip goes around preaching the gospel, and I think it's later on in the chapter that I was looking for, verse 32, not 12. Philip goes to the eunuch, and he finds him sitting there reading from the prophet Isaiah, and it says, you know, as a sheep is led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will recount his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch asks the question, I ask you earnestly, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Is Isaiah speaking of himself, or is he prophesying about something different? Somebody else, someone yet future. And so Philip opens his mouth, verse 35, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus. How did Philip preach Jesus to him? By starting in Isaiah. That's 53. Isaiah 53 is the quotation there. But he uses Isaiah there to teach the eunuch about Jesus. And what happens is the eunuch then comes along and says, hey, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And so they end up baptizing the eunuch as he received the word of God. Later on, we find Paul using the Old Testament in his writings. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Says Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, whom are having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. We're saying, I've been set apart for the gospel of Christ, which he promised beforehand, which was promised in the Old Testament times. And we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Let me suggest what Scriptures were those, or ask what Scriptures were those. There would have been the Old Testament Scriptures that prophesied regarding the death of Christ. And he was buried, and that he was rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures were those? Those are the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul is saying these Scriptures were teaching us about what we learned or what we've witnessed here in present day, or in his day. And in fact, Paul states that the Old Testament principles are given for our sake. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. We back up a couple chapters here. He says, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Is God merely concerned about oxen? Well, Paul's point is, you know, God says you shall not put the muzzle on the ox so that he can, as you're threshing out the grain, maybe he can eat a little bit as he's threshing out the grain. And Paul's question does God really care that deeply about the oxen that he just wants to make sure that the oxen gets enough to eat? Or, verse 10, is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul is saying this principle that you find in the Old Testament is teaching us a truth that we can apply and use today, in our day. And so I think Paul really gives us a valuable lesson here on the Old Testament Scriptures. They are important to us. And in fact, they're a vital part of his message that he writes. But beyond simply the New Testament writers quoting or using the Old Testament to teach foundational truths, we also find the New Testament relying heavily on the Old Testament, quoting it oftentimes without giving context. And one example of this would be found in Jude chapter 11, or Jude verse 11. In Jude verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, if we were to be presenting lessons on whatever it is that Jude was talking about, what we might do is we might say what they are doing is similar to what Cain did. Now, let me remind you what Cain did. And what they're doing is similar to what Balaam did. Now, let me remind you of what Balaam did. And what they're doing is similar to the rebellion of Korah. And let me remind you about the rebellion of Korah. And then we'd go and explain what happened. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother in somewhere in Numbers. I forget the exact chapter. It's like 14 or so. Korah rebels against the leadership of Moses. In chapters 21 and 22, Balaam is guilty of this error. And when you read it, might not seem like error, but it's there. But Jude doesn't do that. Jude just says, hey, they're just like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And then moves on and continuing his point. And then we find later on in the book of Hebrews, the author uses several truths to establish his point about Jesus. And it almost seems rather haphazard in the way that he just kind of shotguns a bunch of different scriptures here. He says, which to the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And we'll just, I think you could see how he's just kind of throwing out random verses there. And the expectation in doing so, whether we're talking about Jude or the author of Hebrews, what they expect is that as they present these quotations, you know the story. Like when I read about the way of Cain, I know everybody in here knew what I was talking about. All I have to just say is talk about the way of Cain. Yep, he killed his brother. You may know about Korah and Balaam as well. But we all know that story of Cain, and that's what the author is expecting, that you would know exactly what Cain did, and you would know exactly what Korah did, and you would know exactly what Balaam did, and you would be well acquainted with the Psalms that the author is quoting from here in Hebrews chapter 1 and the context in which they were written and what they were pointing to. And now he's saying, this is what, did God ever say this to an angel? No, he said it to the Son, and we know exactly what he's talking about. And so people, Jews particularly, in the Old Testament, they had an intimate knowledge of the reference material, and they would readily understand the point that was being made. Just another example of that, if you look in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees, why do your disciples eat their bread with unwashed hands? And he just kind of leaves it there. But then you come to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 7, and Mark adds a little detail in there where Mark tells us in that section that the Pharisees or the Jews had this tradition that they did not eat unless they washed their hands and carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which have received they have received in order to observe, as such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. You know, Mark adds a little detail there. Why? Because he's writing to a non-Jewish audience. Matthew doesn't need to include those details. Matthew's audience would know, or his intended audience would have known. And so that's the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. They're often just quoting it, expecting that we already know what they're talking about. And I want to back up to the very beginning of Mark to show that that's really the foundation, the framework upon which Mark writes his gospel in, as a whole. If we look at the very first two verses, we mentioned this morning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it says the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's not just happenstance. That is, I think he's projecting in that very introductory statement the purpose for which he's writing this letter or this gospel account. And let me suggest that Mark is doing just the same. If don't read the text here for a second, just listen so that hopefully you can hear what it is that I'm pointing out. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophets. I think if we just look at our Bibles, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then we see that two there, and we think that there's a disconnect there sometimes. But he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And what I think he's doing is saying, I'm presenting to you the gospel as Isaiah presented the gospel. And so what you find throughout the Mark's gospel is connections to the things that Isaiah taught and talked about and prophesied about the Christ. Mark is concise, but he is for a reason. He's showing that through Isaiah the prophet, God is bringing to us a new exodus through Jesus. And that God is going to provide us redemption, just as he redeemed Israel from the bondage of Egypt, he's redeeming us from the bondage of sin through Christ. And so he begins with this quote from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Then what comes next? John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, this is John. And then he continues to describe all these things all these details that we might think are insignificant. Isaiah talked about them. There's a connection to Isaiah. And then we come to verse 9. It happened in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want to back up for just a second to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. This is a section here where you find Israel is really not faithful at large. They're not really faithful. And it says in verse 7, "I will bring to remembrance the loving kindness of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all the ways that Yahweh has dealt bountifully with us, and the abundant goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has dealt bountifully to them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. And he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their distress, he was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the ancient days. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." So God had made these grand promises with them. He had this intimate relationship with his people, but they turned away, and so God turned his back. Then verse 11, "Then his people remembered the ancient days of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who split the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths, like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." Notice verse 15. "Look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The tumults within you and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham doesn't know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Why, O Yahweh, do you cause us to stray from your ways and stiffen our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your slaves, the tribe of your inheritance. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name." Essentially what that last section of the chapter is doing is Israel saying, God doesn't know us anymore. Where are you? Why aren't you with us? We want God's presence. Calling upon him to look down. And then let me just say, I don't know who was in charge of this decision, but whoever decided to put the chapter break here, they ought to be hung for their crimes. Like that's just the absolutely worst spot you could put it. But anyway, he goes on in chapter 64 to say, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountain might quake at your presence." You think there's a reference there to Exodus 20 or 19? When Israel comes to Mount Sinai and they see the presence of God descending upon the mountain and they hear the voice of God and the thunderings and the lightnings and the earth shook. What they're saying is, "Oh, that you would rend open the heavens and come down upon us again." Now let's back up to Mark chapter 1. We find Isaiah acknowledging that God had turned away from his people because of their unfaithfulness. And they're calling out, "When will you return to us?" Or, "Oh, that you would open the heavens and return." Notice verse 10 of Mark chapter 1. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending like a dove. Let me just say that that's a very poor rendering of what Mark is referring to there. We think like he's just opening up a door, and then here comes this little dove coming out. That's the tearing open, the rending of the heavens that Mark was describing there in Isaiah chapter 64. God did open up the heavens. And I think we discussed this passage, I think last week, last Sunday, in Malachi chapter 3, where God is talking about the fact that they have robbed God because of their offerings and things such as that. Then verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and empty out for you a blessing until it is beyond enough. How does the book of Malachi end? It says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and awesome, great and awesome day of Yahweh. And then we flip the page and we read about John coming in the likeness of Elijah. What you see here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10 is God rending the heavens and pouring out a blessing upon His people through Christ. And so what Mark is trying to do is show us that what they were asking for, that happened. This happened. This is what God did. And so we see how Mark is trying to teach us the fulfillment of Isaiah through his gospel. That what was spoken 700 years beforehand is being fulfilled in your very, before your very eyes. And so to properly and fully understand the Scriptures, we must have that foundation of the Old Testament. And I think we're not going to understand Mark if we don't have that foundation of Isaiah to build off of or to connect with. And so the Old Testament is going to give us understanding of spiritual concepts. And so we need it if we're going to properly understand the things that the New Testament gives us. And so the question is then, how do we use the Old Testament today? And I would suggest that we use this Old Testament today the very same way that we would use the New Testament today. Do I take every single passage in the New Testament here and say, oh yeah, God is saying that directly to me? Well, no, we don't. For example, Matthew 19 and verse 21. Matthew 19 and verse 21, Jesus talks to this rich young ruler, and he says, verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we're preaching? Are we telling you, yep, sell all you have, give to the poor, and let's just follow Jesus? We're not practically doing that, right? And then John 13, verses 14 and 15, as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, he says, he asks them, do you know what I have done to you? Verse 12. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Why don't we have foot washings? Why aren't we washing each other's feet? Well, because we can look at this and we say there's more of a principle that Jesus is teaching us here. If we were living in the culture in which they lived, then yeah, there would be a practical application of that. But we can look at this teaching, if I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We can look at it and say, what Jesus is teaching us is a principle of service and of loving one another. And so that's what we're following his example in doing. And let me suggest, if we can take the Old Testament and use and apply it that way, use wisdom to determine, does this talking to me or is this not talking to me? We can do the same with the Old Testament. The reality is there are practices that were given to a specific people for a specific purpose. You see that recorded in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14. where Paul here says God has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food or in drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath, things which were only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying there was these specific practices, like the things surrounding the temple, the animal sacrifices, like the festivals, the Sabbath keeping, like the festival of the Passover or the new moons or the booths, or all these different observances that were given. They were given to the Jews for a specific purpose. And you see that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, as God is restating the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is about to die, if my pages will come undone. It says in verse, whichever one has the Sabbath, verse 14, the seventh day is the Sabbath. In it you shall do no work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male slave or your female slave or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male slave and your female slave is blessed as well. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. It was to a specific people, for a specific purpose. And let me suggest that that's the very same thing we would do in the New Testament, right? John chapter 16, when Jesus tells the apostles that I will give you the truth and I will guide you into all truth, and that you will not have to worry about what you will say, for I will guide you into all truth. He was speaking directly to the apostles there. He wasn't speaking directly to me. He's speaking directly to the apostles. And the same thing like in Jeremiah, you know, I know the plans I have for you. He's talking to Israel, or Judah, rather, when they come back from captivity. I know the plans that I have for you. That's not just some grand plan that God has for my life. So there are particular verses or passages or references that were made to specific people for specific purposes. Outside of that, there are universal principles of truth that God has revealed that apply to men of every generation. And I think that's where we kind of use wisdom as far as the Old Testament is concerned to understand what it is that is valuable. Well, all of it's valuable to us. But what in there is the lesson that we need to take versus that was what the Jews had, and that's no longer something that I'm required to do. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, for instance. The book of Leviticus, I think this would serve as the key verse in all of Leviticus. Speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. That's really what the book of Leviticus is about, being holy. And many of the instructions that are given are related to the holiness of God. If we look in chapter 22, for example, in verse 9, it says, therefore, they shall therefore keep my charge, so that they will not bear sin because of it, and die thereby because they profane it. I am Yahweh who makes them holy. He's specifically referring to the sun shall set, and he will be clean. He shall not eat any animal which dies or is torn by beast, because unclean by it, I am Yahweh. Notice how he ends verse 9, I am Yahweh who makes them holy. Verse 16 then, he goes on to say, we'll begin in verse 15. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they raise up to Yahweh, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts. For I am Yahweh who makes them holy. Chapter 32, and you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be treated as holy among the sons of Israel. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. And so what we're meant to take from these instructions is that they were given to the Israelites so that they could teach them what holiness was. And let me suggest, when I come to the book of Leviticus, I should not, for example, in this chapter or in chapter 19 or in 20, when I'm reading all these laws that God has given, I shouldn't say, let's say in verse 15, if there's a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. Well, that was just to the Israelites. Well, there is a principle there that God is trying to teach us about holiness. Now, I think there is something that we could say about that one that we could apply to the New Testament. Sexual immorality. That one's a pretty obvious one. Some of these things, like you shall not trim the edges of your beard. There's one about tattoos in there. What about that? Verse 28 of chapter 19. What these are doing are trying to teach them principles about holiness. And what we need to do is to spend some time with these passages and think about what about that instruction teaches them about holiness. And let me suggest, there may be some of these particular instructions that as far as the particular instruction itself, like the instruction to sew blue cords into their clothing, I may not need to sew blue cords into every single article of clothing that I have, but I need to learn the lesson that was intended to learn and teach them. Whatever God meant to teach them about holiness, I needed to learn that and sewing the blue cord into my clothing. We find in Leviticus chapter 18, you know, in the New Testament, we kind of mentioned that verse. I just picked a verse out of random there in verse 20, or chapter 20. But that does apply in the New Testament because of the sexual immorality and, you know, all those things that are mentioned in the New Testament. We do not have a passage in the New Testament that really expands upon the idea of sexual immorality. The New Testament just says, don't be guilty of sexual immorality. What is it? Leviticus 18 is going to tell you. We're not going to read it. It's going to get pretty intense and graphic. So I'll let you read that on your own time. But the things that we see here in Leviticus 18 are how God views sexual immorality. And so the things that you would read in the New Testament or in Leviticus 18 there, I would be guilty of sexual immorality if I partook of those things today. And so yes, there is value there. There is something that I'm bound to there because God has defined those principles in the Old Testament. We also find something as simple as nakedness is defined under the Old Covenant because we don't have that in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 28, beginning verse 42, we find an instruction regarding the priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. They shall be perpetual statute to him and to his seed after him. Well, that's just to the priests. Well, yes, there was an instruction that was given specifically to the priests. But I think what he's doing there is establishing, and he does so in other places, by the way. That's not just the only verse. What he's doing there is establishing that there is a standard by which God deems one person naked and covered. And so God says, I want you to cover your nakedness with clothing, lest you incur guilt and die. And I know a lot of people might say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. Well, Peter tells us to go look at the Old Testament for those standards. In fact, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, he says, your adornment must not be merely out external, braiding the hair, wearing gold or jewelry, or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands. God did give standards in the Old Testament for how we ought to cover ourselves. And I know that's very unpopular anymore, but that's the reality. God says, this is nakedness. And if you want to cover your nakedness, this is what your garments must cover. And that's a discussion for another time. But Peter is saying that very same, what God's called nakedness in the Old Testament is still nakedness today. And those are just two areas, sexual immorality and nakedness. There's a lot of areas where God has defined these things for us in the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament and the author mentions just this idea, idolatry, for instance. where you want to read about that, go read Isaiah 40 through 44. You're going to learn a lot about idolatry from those passages. He just says idolatry. Well, read all the Old Testament. You're going to get plenty of it there. You're going to learn what it's about. And so we learn a fuller picture of what a lot of the principles of the New Testament are talking about by looking at the Old Testament. If you want to learn what holiness is, read through Leviticus with that lens. And don't just say, okay, yeah, that was written to them, and so we're not under that anymore. What was it teaching them? And whatever lesson it was teaching them, I need to apply today. For example, I'll just use that blue cord. If I'm making sure that I sew a blue cord onto every garment that I wear, that means that I'm thinking about God with every piece of clothing that I put on. Do you think that that's any less important today? And that's just one way in which we can apply those Old Testament principles. The lesson behind them, even if we don't have the physical instruction that we're keeping. And then when we look at the Old Testament Exodus, we learn about true victory when we consider the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. You want to learn about deliverance, you want to learn about bondage, read the Exodus story and how God delivers them through His mighty hand. And then that brings a little more power to Jesus delivering us from our bondage through His mighty hand. And we truly understand what God has done. If you want to truly understand the sacrifice of Jesus, read the first 11 chapters of Leviticus and understand what those sacrifices meant and what they looked like, and then apply them to Jesus and what He accomplished. And so to simply just say that the Old Testament is not important for us anymore, or even that in some ways it's not binding, I think is just not reality. There are verses that we should take and apply them to ourselves to understand in more detail what the New Testament is telling us. Yes, there are things that have been laid aside, but there are universal truths that are there that we need if we are going to be the people that God wants us to be. The Old Testament is a treasure. It is the Word of God. And so we need to hold it dear to us as we would hold the New Testament. We need to use it to be fully equipped in our service to God. Now, I would encourage you, if you're not already taking part in the reading plan, read the Old Testament. However long you need to take to read through it all, read through it. And when you get to the genealogy parts, ask yourself, what is this teaching me? When you get to those boring sections in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, what is God trying to teach them? And then what can I learn from it? And learn to love the Old Testament as much as you would the New Testament. And use it to gain a greater understanding of God and His will for people in the New Testament. And so let's love the words of God and live by them so that we can experience the victory that is found in Jesus. I hope that we can have a renewed value or understanding or appreciation for the Old Testament, and that we can go about using those things in our daily lives to help us to be better equipped to do the will that God has for us as He's revealed in the New Testament. If we can help you to become a child of God, or if we can help you to walk more faithfully with Him, we'd be glad to do so, to help you to, as we're all striving to walk together towards our eternal home. And so our Lord has given us an invitation to where which we can come to Him with our burdens, and He will provide us the rest that He died to give us. And so if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we'd bid you to come as we stand and sing together.